encouraging to look up.
Psalm 2, again, as we come to study God's Word once more. And as we come to study, let's, first of all, still our hearts and our minds for a few moments in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have sung today of your greatness and your majesty, your power and your authority. You are so big and so strong and so mighty. You're so above and beyond us in so many ways. And yet, you've drawn close to us. Drawn close to us in the Word, our Saviour Jesus. Drawn close to us in your Word, the Bible. We thank you, Father, that you're a God who speaks to us, who communes with us. And we pray now, Father, as we still our hearts and open our minds, that you would minister to us through your Word. That, Father, we would be blessed and you be glorified as we hear you speak to us and are changed, renewed and refreshed through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, we used to sing this chorus a lot of times. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. We sang it last week and I saw young and not so young join in the actions because it's such a well-known chorus and we love to sing those words. But I wonder this morning how big our God really is in the midst of life at the minute. When we looked at Psalm 2 last time, we began by considering the question, who's really in control of this world? Our contemporary context may cause us real concern for what the future holds for our children and grandchildren, maybe even just for ourselves. And personally, we may be facing situations and circumstances that cause us anxiety and loss of sleep. It can feel like we're living in a chaotic world, in a world which the only appropriate response is either hopelessness or helplessness. So again, we want to turn to Psalm 2. Here we see that our God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. Nothing he cannot do for us individually. Nothing he cannot do for his people in this time and this place. Here we are called to celebrate divine derision over rebel schemes. Here we're called to behold God's gracious sovereignty in his victorious one, his provision of a king who would rule to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 2, we are called ultimately to trust in Jesus Christ and to find blessing and refuge in him, or else we face inescapable destruction in our continued futile rebellion. Last time we saw that Psalm 2 has two scenes divided into four stanzas. In verses 1 to 3 we see those rebel schemes. The psalmist is astonished that anyone would oppose God, and with this deep-seated opposition people would rebel against God. And then in verses 4 to 6 we saw divine derision. We saw God's response to futile rebellion. God's response to the ruler's rejection is that reassertion of his glorious sovereignty. And now we turn to that divine decree in verses 7 to 9, and then a royal summons in verses 10 to 12. So firstly, we're drawn up into that heavenly throne room again as we hear the divine decree. The divine decree. Maybe some of you are into football. Probably a lot of you aren't. I know Caroline definitely isn't because she gets annoyed whenever I put the football on. But an interesting phenomenon in modern football is what's called the club's unveiling of a new signing. Nowadays, new signings can be unveiled in all kinds of strange and elaborate and startling ways. It's not just a press conference where the player says how pleased he is to join the club, even though he might not even be pleased to join the club at all, but he's getting paid good money. For example, in 2018, I don't know, maybe some of you even saw this, it was on the news, a player called Santi Cordoza and that's that my best Spanish pronunciation, was unveiled as the new signing of a club called Villarreal by way of a magic trick. This box was empty, and suddenly, as the magician did all these fancy hand tricks and it filled with smoke, Santi Cazorla appeared in that tube as the new signing for Villarreal. Clubs love to create excitement around what's happening with them as they sign new players. They want to do it in exciting ways that draw attention not just to their fans, but indeed to the whole world of football. And indeed, whenever we have exciting news to share, we want people to stand up and take notice of the great delight we have in our news. Well, in Psalm 2 and in verses 7 to 9, God shares awesome news of his response to these rebel schemes. And he wants his people to take delight, to share his delight, and he wants them to stand up and take notice of what he's done. Back in verse 6, the God of heaven and earth had answered the mockery of earthly rulers with an earth-shattering declaration. God had installed his king, a king like no other, a king who would exercise sovereign rule over all the earth, who would bring God's kingdom to bear. And then in verses 7 to 9, we read this royal decree, this divine decree. Let me read it out for you. This is the Son speaking. He says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. In these verses, that anointed one, that promised king, tells us what God in heaven had said to him. Here we see the establishment of the kingdom of God over all the nations of the earth. These verses explain and expand what God had declared in verse 6. God's response to man's rebellion is the provision of a person, this anointed one, this Messiah, this promised king. This is the decisive action in human history. God, in Jesus Christ, enters time and space and declares a war on the opponents, on God's opponents, as he establishes God's kingdom. God is telling his people in all generations, he's telling us today, that he will always accomplish his purposes through his king and his people. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. The nations conspired against God in verse 1 to 3. The nations opposed and still do oppose his life-giving rule. Today they redefine marriage. They question gender. They seek to challenge the meaning of what it means to be human. Today the world is, those in power are tearing away at the very fabrics of society. That is the reality of what is happening in our world today. How does God respond? Is he unmoved by the plight of his people? Is he perturbed by the opposition toward him? Is he fretful and fearful in his throne room? No. Instead, he laughs. And then he shows them who is really in control. He shows us, his people, there is hope in the gracious provision of a powerful king. A king whose authority extends to the ends of the earth, whose reign is eternal. And yes, you're saying to me right now, in the back of your mind, well, you're saying that, Chris, and I'm reading it, but it doesn't feel that way. I look at what's happening in schools. I look at what's happening in social media, on the news, and it doesn't feel like there's a king on the throne who's completely in control. You may be thinking, is my God so big, so strong, and so mighty? You may be tempted to lose hope in God's gracious provision. You may be tempted to lose confidence in his word and the truths it contains. you may be tempted to turn to other sources of security. At the moment, many around us look at their bank accounts and they're fearful. Others wait for test results with anxiety, while others wrestle with questions about who they really are and what is the real meaning of life and for their existence. As believers, those who are intimately united by faith to God's anointed, we can face our circumstances knowing, not feeling, but knowing that God is graciously sovereign and sovereignly gracious. Because in Him we are truly rich. We are eternally secure. 1 Peter talks about an inheritance that will not spoil or fade. In Christ, we today, by faith, are children of the King. Whatever else is going on in your life today, be astounded, be encouraged by the truth that you, in Christ, are a child of the King. The God of the universe has His eyes upon you and has His affection set on you. Whatever's happening to you is under His control and He is using it for your good. You are His child. He cares deeply for you. He has called you to this time and place to enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. That is your chief purpose in life. And He gives us the Spirit to dwell within us, to help us and comfort us as we pursue that ultimate purpose. Whether you're awaiting results of GCSEs or A-levels and what the future may hold, or whether you're awaiting results from tests in the hospital, your chief end is still to glorify God and enjoy Him forever because of what He has done for you in Christ. He has made you His child and He has promised you an inheritance that will not spoil or fade. But the truths of this psalm are not just for us personally. They are also intended to bring humble confidence to God's people in every generation. To the very Church of Christ, these words bring hope and encouragement. We know from the New Testament's use of Psalm 2 that this anointed one is Jesus. In both Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, which we looked at in Mark earlier in the year, we hear God call Jesus My Son. And in Hebrews, the writer tells us that the entrance of Jesus into time and space sees the fulfillment of all God's promises in Psalm 2. That promise to send a king, install a king who would rule the nations. So with the coming of Jesus, the promises of Psalm 2 to God's people are fulfilled. With Jesus, God's kingdom has been established and is on the march to an inevitable, eternal, universal victory. Today we live as people in the now and the not yet. God's kingdom has come, and as Gordon prayed earlier, it will come in fullness one day. But in the meantime, God is at work in and through us as His people. He has set a king upon the throne. This king has ultimate authority over the entire world. Because as we read in verse 8, the nations are as His inheritance. The ends of the earth are His possession. This world belongs to God. He made it. He saved it. One day He will make it new. This anointed one, Jesus, is in the place of authority because the earth is His possession, His inheritance. And so He can declare, as He did in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus, the all-conquering King, calls us, his people, to extend his kingdom, not by inviting people to meetings, not by doing works of good service, although those are important, but by making disciples, learning the truth and sharing that truth graciously, being steeped in God's word and being obedient to it, even when it's not popular, of knowing the truth, of living it out and calling others to do the same. That is how God extends his kingdom, by making disciples. And this is an authoritative command given by the one who has all authority. And because he has all authority, he can send whomever he wills to do whatever he pleases. So it's in his authority that he sends us. It's his authority that guides us. His authority that empowers us. We are a people under authority, commanded to extend the kingdom near and far. The Great Commission is not just for those who go out on mission teams or go out as missionaries. It's a command for everybody, all God's people, to share God's truth. So, as a believer, are you being obedient to that command? If you're not, then you must hear the call to repent. As a parent, as a spouse, as a friend, as a colleague, if your purpose is not supremely to glorify God and enjoy Him forever by making disciples and extending the kingdom, then you need to repent. But you also need to hear the encouragement of this psalm. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty that we can trust in Him to do powerful things in and through His people. As followers in this generation, we must believe that our God, the one who sends us in His worldwide authority, is strong and mighty. He can work through us, through our prayers, through our faithful witness, to save our lost friends and family, and to be kingdom builders in the home, the school, or the workplace to which He's called us. The constant expectation of God's word and the constant encouragement for believers is the vision of Jesus on His throne. Believers are called to see Jesus as the victorious King who rules over nations with power and authority. He is the all-conquering King who has established His kingdom and then calls His people to extend that kingdom near and far. Jesus is the all-conquering King. How do you feel about that? Is your vision of Jesus clouded by earthly things and earthly concerns? The reality is yes, all of us, even me. The things of this world will cloud our vision, so we need constantly to fix our eyes upon Jesus, fix our vision on this throne room scene, on the one who sits on that throne. Our motivation for making disciples, of living for God, is the glory of God and the spread of His kingdom. Our hope as we make disciples is that we serve the victorious One who is all-powerful and sends us out on His authority. Verse 9, we see why it's so foolish for the nations to defy the Lord and His anointed. There's no reason for it. There's no benefit in their defiant expectation. And then the psalmist finishes with a gracious, compassionate plea as we hear this royal summons. And if we look over the whole of Psalm 2, we could think of it being made up of several different voices. In the opening section, there's those scheming, rebellious voices of those who would seek to overthrow God and his rule. In the central sections we've just looked at, there's a divine voice as God responds with derision and decree. And then finally we hear a gentle voice of compassion and counsel. In verses 10 to 12, these rebellious nations are offered their only hope, humble submission. However, we should read these verses not as an angry ultimatum, but rather as a gracious invitation for all to come and find salvation. In these final verses, our big and mighty God, the victorious King, graciously, lovingly summons the nations to wisdom, to worship, and to follow his way, and so enjoy the blessings of his refuge. In verse 10, we hear a summons to wisdom. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. After the warnings of the Lord's anointed, the psalmist counsels the rulers of the earth, indeed all peoples, to give up their foolish defiance of the Lord. The psalmist is calling these leaders to see their plotting for what it is, to see their raging from God's perspective. As believers, we must seek God's help to see the world through God's perspective. We must look at the political uncertainty and the cultural instability with a biblical eye. And we must then be prepared to display that wisdom around us, to those around us, in word and thought and deed. As believers and those sent out to make disciples of all nations, we need to help the nations see the world from God's perspective. Rather than condemn the world from a distance, we are with confidence to show them and tell them the gospel and Christ's authority. We are to go with a message of life and hope, which is essentially better than all this world has to offer. As believers, our role is to pray for our rulers. Our heart's desire is that they would be saved and that they would see Christ as a gracious Saviour and the fount of all wisdom. As believers, we serve an all-conquering King and we seek the extension of his kingdom across the globe as we live out the gospel and as we pray for its spread. We seek a world that's governed wisely because that's what God's kingdom is like. And God's kingdom is also focused on properly worshipping the King. So there's a call, a summons to worship. In verse 11 we read, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. The psalmist calls the peoples of earth to surrender to God. Give him his proper reverence. The psalmist is calling the nations to worship God in light of who he is and what he has done. And for the believer, for those who follow Jesus today, true worship is about surrender. It's about submission. Because as our eyes are open to how gracious and loving our God is, how true and perfect his way is, then our response should be to see ourselves as God sees us. Sinners saved by grace. And then we should surrender our lives to him because he knows what's better. We're to surrender to his rule over our lives, to see his gracious provision in the gospel and respond appropriately. And this true worship is in stark contrast to the plotting and scheming of verses 1 and 3. The spiritually immature seek to throw off God's rule in their lives, to live in disobedience. The believer, by grace, gladly puts on the easy and light yoke of God's perfect rule. The believer understands the wisdom of God's rule, sees the gracious provision of God in his word and in his law. The believer rejoices under God's rule because he knows it's the way to true life, to true peace, to true freedom. So the believer gratefully heeds that summons to follow God's way. In the final verse, we hear these wonderful words. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. The kiss here is a kiss of adoration and submission, but it also hints at affection. God wants his people to have an affectionate relationship with him. God, in his mercy, addresses his enemies and offers intimate invitation to find blessing and refuge in following his way. Here he offers salvation, security, true freedom, and the blessing of refuge. God intends us to find in him rescue and refuge. So we're called to trust in him with all our lives. Again, we remember that the thrust of Psalm 2 is to see God's gracious provision for his people. The final lines explain that those who defy God are broken, but those who depend on him are blessed. And that's the choice that is before everyone in this psalm: broken or blessed. And as those who are believers, our calling then is to point others to the great provision there is, the great refuge there is in Christ. That in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we have refuge from God's righteous judgment. In Christ, we are rescued from eternal life, from eternal death, and offered eternal life. And this is a life that begins here on earth. So we're to display the joy that is found in humble submission to God's rule. Joyful obedience is the true mark of every believer. So as we close, what does this psalm mean for us? There's three choices, three life choices that are put before us in this psalm. First of all, that we affirm that we too believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the all-conquering King with all authority, and that we are called to be his kingdom builders. Second, we affirm that if we continue to trust in him until the end, then we too will share in ruling the nations with him, that we will reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And finally, we declare that to heed the warning to flee the pointless pride that kicks against God and his rule, and instead to pursue wisdom and true life as we come to him, as we kiss the Son, as we humbly serve our gracious Sovereign. Blessing is found in him and in him alone. Let's pray together. Father God, today we have been challenged and encouraged. Father, our calling is immense. It's to go out into the world and share with them a message they don't want and they think they don't need. And yet, it is the message they need most. What the world needs most is Christ and his people living in obedience to him. And yet, Father, we're also encouraged because we go in your authority, because our God is so big and so strong and so mighty. Father, help us as we leave this place to have faith in our great God, to know that we don't go alone, but yet we go in the strength that Christ provides and the Spirit that indwells. So, Father, send us out to live for you and to make disciples for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.